On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Job chapter 11. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, shared this story. A rural family with six children, four of them hemophiliacs, serves the Lord with joy and discipline. Then the AIDS crisis hits. Unknown to doctors and patients alike, the nation's blood supply is contaminated. The four hemophiliacs must constantly tap into that supply. Two contract AIDS and are dead within 3 years. The third has tested HIV positive. It's only a matter of time before the patient exhibits clinical symptoms, suffers, and dies. The fourth, age 30, himself the father of three, has refused to be tested, but he knows that the chances are overwhelming that he too is a carrier and that he will shortly leave his wife, a widow, and his children fatherless. He has almost no insurance, and no insurer will now give him the time of day. When you read a story like that, and you are immediately reminded of the godly Job and the trials that have fallen upon him, removing his wealth, his children, and then his health. And as we've seen, all those trials were compounded by the arrival of so-called friends. Friends seemingly coming to comfort him, but in reality they torment him. And they torment him by accusations that these troubles have come to him as a judgment from God for his sin. I mean, can you imagine any of Job's friends coming to that family described by D.A. Carson that had been decimated by AIDS? I mean, when someone has lost everything and everyone, and then he's gotten sick and his friends show up to bring encouragement, the agenda really is very simple. Express sympathy and demonstrate genuine compassion. And truly encourage them. And that's apparently what Job's friends set out to do, but somewhere between their leaving with the right agenda and the passing of a few days, the original agenda got lost. And amazingly, there is not a sentence of sympathy or one act designed to bring comfort. In fact, there's nothing but criticism, anger, and accusation. I mean, there's a lot of blame, there's a lot of shame, there are insults, sarcastic remarks, finger-pointing, and judgmental condemnation. One commentator told this story about John Wesley. Of course, Wesley was the founder of Methodism in the 18th century, and he was once preaching when he noticed a lady in the audience known for her critical attitude. And through the entire service, she sat and stared at Wesley's new tie. And when the meeting ended, she came up to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, the strings in your bow tie are much too long and they are an offense to me." Can't you just see her saying it? Unbelievable. Well, Wesley asked if any of the ladies present might have a pair of scissors in their purse, and one woman did. And when the scissors were handed to him, Wesley gave them to his critic and asked her to trim the strings to her liking. After she clipped them off near the collar, he asked, "Are you sure they're all right now?" "Yes, that's much, much better," she admitted. Wesley then said, "Well, now let me have those shears a moment, if I may. And I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a bit of correction. I don't want to be cruel, but I must tell you, madam, that tongue of yours is offensive to me. It is quite too long. So please stick it out. I'd like to take some off." And the woman, he said, got the point. Job was facing the same kind of problem in his life. I mean, the tongues of his critics had become much too long, and the cutting words of his three friends had become like a pair of scissors slicing Job to pieces. I mean, their words were sharp and penetrating, and all of this was supposedly done in the name of love. Well, here in Job chapter 11, we hear from the third of Job's friends, a man called Zophar the Naamathite. And because he spoke last, many believe that he was most likely the youngest of Job's three friends. And apparently Zophar has just been chomping at the bit, just waiting for his chance to put his 2 cents worth in. And so right off the bat, he shows himself to be the sort of guy who just kind of shoots first and then asks questions later. He's as mean as Bildad, maybe even worse. And in his criticism of Job, he's not just blunt, but insulting. And as he spoke, he did so with the angriest tone of all. I mean, he's the least sympathetic of the three friends, and he speaks with really a bitter animosity as he just launches this scorching rebuke at Job. Zophar was arrogant, he was rude, he was blunt, he was insensitive, and he was impatient. And his message, of course, was essentially the same as the other two. Job was suffering because he had sinned. We read in verse 1, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said." And thankfully, this friend of Job, Zophar, he speaks the least of them all. He only speaks here and then again in Job chapter 20. But he speaks the most arrogantly and the most confrontationally to Job. One man said, "Zophar was a severe man. Like Bildad, he lacked compassion and was ruthlessly judgmental." So then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, verse 2, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered?" Of course, the implied answer is no. So he's saying that Job's words must be answered, and Zophar was very, very confident that he was just the man to do it. "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right?" And again, the implied answer is no. I mean, Job would not be judged right as far as Zophar was concerned. So how's that for openers? You know, he heard the word windbag earlier from Bildad and he decides to use it again. He's saying, in effect, "We've listened to you about as long as we plan to listen, Job." I mean, Zophar had had enough of Job proclaiming his innocence because God was clearly judging Job for his sin in this terrible way. And in Zophar's mind, all of Job's eloquent complaining showed him to be nothing more than a man full of talk, a bag of wind, so to speak, someone who should not be vindicated because he was surely guilty. So obviously, the gentle approach to counseling was over. And Zophar continues with his rebuke of Job, verse 3. "Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you?" So Zophar accuses Job of sinning with his mouth. He says Job's been guilty of babble or idle talk. It means false words, empty words, unnecessary words. He accuses him also of speaking mocking words. You know, do you think your empty words are going to silence us, Job? "And when you speak mocking words, shall no one shame you," he says. And of course, we all know who will. I mean, Zophar is the self-appointed rebuker. And so according to Zophar, Job is far more than a windbag. He's a babbler. And what Job said about God was not true, and it could only be compared to the babble or the empty words or the idle chatter of people who speak without thinking. And by mocking God with his words, Job has challenged God's morality, and Zophar believes that God needs him to defend his honor against Job's insults. And so Zophar really sees himself as taking up God's cause against Job. He sees himself as defending God against Job. Obviously, Zophar had never attended a grief counseling course. I mean, he doesn't even have a little human compassion. And he has no common sense. But that doesn't stop him. And now Zophar really goes too far. He begins to put words into Job's mouth. Look at verse 4. "For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes." Well, let's just stop right there. Let's just stop right here in the middle of Zophar's put down. Actually, we're not even in the middle of it yet. Job never said that. I mean, it's hard enough for Job to be dealt with rudely and without tact and really without any compassion whatsoever, but to be misquoted like this, you know, to have someone put words in your mouth, words that you didn't say, that's a very painful thing to have to sit through. It is true that Job had insisted on his innocence. I mean, he said in chapter 9, "I am blameless." In chapter 10, he said, "You know that I am not guilty." And he was not guilty of some sin for which he was being punished. But Zophar twists what Job said, suggesting instead that Job had said something different. And first, Zophar twists what Job said, suggesting instead that Job had, or excuse me, accused Job of saying, "My doctrine is pure." In other words, he accused Job of saying, "My beliefs are flawless." And Job had certainly instructed others. We know that from chapter 4. But Job had never said or even implied that he was infallible. And second, because Job said, "I am clean in God's eyes," Zophar accuses Job of claiming to be sinless, yet Job insisted he was innocent. I mean, he had even claimed that he was blameless, something which God had said in Job's defense against Satan's accusation, and that was confirmed by the narrator of the book. But that's a far cry from claiming that he was without sin at all. I mean, sinless perfection was something that neither Job nor God himself had ever claimed for Job. Job never claimed sinlessness. In fact, he acknowledged that he had sinned. But he still insisted that he was innocent of any particular sin or any great sin or attitude of unrepentance that prompted this great suffering. And he affirmed his sincerity and his integrity as a man of faith and obedience to God. And of course, this just infuriated Zophar. Look what he says now in verses 5 and 6. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding." So here's Zophar, very sarcastically, wishes that God himself would answer Job, because Zophar believed that God would speak against Job, not for him, and he wanted God to silence Job. He wanted God to tell Job the secrets of wisdom. In other words, Job, you think you're so wise in the ways of God and what he requires of us? You know, if he spoke, what would he say about you? If God would speak up and spill the beans on your character, Job, then he wouldn't be proclaiming your innocence. God would tell you what true wisdom is in his pride. In his pride and arrogance, Zophar didn't realize that both he and Job were in need of wisdom. Both needed to see the scene in heaven between God and Satan that would have clarified everything. I mean, that would have clarified the reasons for Job's suffering. Zophar said, "God would tell you what true wisdom is." How prideful and how arrogant. One man said a proper understanding of the secrets of wisdom would have ended Zophar's unwarranted accusations and Job's complaints against God. But Job never received a direct answer about his plight. Yet it was the secrets of wisdom that God would use later to remind Job of his limited understanding. Zophar says, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. And it's interesting to note that Zophar's request in verse 5 that God would speak, well, that's answered. That's answered in chapter 38 when God appeared, but when God spoke, it was Zophar and his two friends who were rebuked by God and not Job. Job will be commended by the Lord for telling the truth. You see, we should always beware of asking God to tell others what they need to know, unless we're willing for him to show us what we need to know. And notice what Zophar says in the last part of verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. The NIV, if you're reading that, translates it as, God has even forgotten some of your sin. In other words, you may be suffering, Job, but not half as much as you deserve. You are so guilty before God, you deserve far worse than you've actually suffered. This guy has a great bedside manner. Zophar is saying, you ought to be thankful, Job. You ought to be thankful because God is not treating you, because God, not only is God treating you fairly, you're actually getting off lighter with less than your sin deserves. You know, what if God made you suffer for all your sins? Job, your sins are so great that God took everything away from you, but he hasn't begun to punish you for all your sins, only some of them. He's letting you off easy, Job, so you should be thankful for God's mercy, not proclaiming how innocent you are. He's basically saying, look, Job, it could be a whole lot worse. And that phrase, it could be a whole lot worse, that is certainly no comfort to a man who has lost his entire family, his wealth, his health, and is barely hanging on to life. And the flippant way in which Job's friends were speaking about his situation shows an incredible lack of understanding. Now, certainly, as just bare theological principles, it is true that all men are sinners, and that God is merciful and kind and doesn't treat any of us as severely as we deserve, not in this life. I mean, reality is, if we got what we deserve, we would all be in hell, right? And so we should all be thankful that God doesn't treat any of us as severely as we deserve. But those principles are totally irrelevant here. Why? Because they do not explain why Job the sinner is suffering and why his fellow sinners Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are not. And Job could reply with, why has God apparently forgotten only some of my sins but all of yours? I mean, the sinfulness of men is a true doctrine. And the fact that we do not get what we deserve, that's also true. But those two truths cannot explain why one man, namely Job, is singled out for extraordinary suffering above all others. You see, Zophar, as well as the other two miserable comforters, were actually wrong in their analysis and advice. Even though they stated theological principles that were true, they were irrelevant to Job's circumstances and they didn't apply at all. But they thought that they were so theologically sound. They thought they had the answer for all of Job's problems. They were sure of it. And so up to this point, Zophar has basically told Job, Job, you talk too much, you're a bag of wind. And if God would open his mouth, you would very soon be quiet. And Job, you're getting less than you deserve. And next in verses 7 to 12, Zophar basically accuses Job of being an ignorant man. And so he decides he's going to teach him about God. And so he interrogates Job about the greatness of God with the goal of reminding Job of his limited capacity for understanding God. He says in verse 7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Now, Job's expected answer to both of these questions was no. And Job would have been the first to admit that he could not find out the deep things of God or find out the limit of God. I mean, Job was finite and limited in his ability to grasp the magnitude of God, but so were his three friends. Job never claimed to know everything about God. But what he did know encouraged him to hold fast to his integrity and to not give up. Can you find out the deep things of God, Job? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Zophar continues in verse 8. It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the grave. What can you know? And while these things are true, Zophar was using these great truths wrongly as a way to attack Job and to accuse him of speaking beyond what he understood. I mean, he had absolutely no mercy and no compassion whatsoever for the suffering Job. And continuing to speak about the wisdom of God and the deep things of God, Zophar says in verse 9, its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I mean, God's wisdom and knowledge are limitless. They go beyond all the realms of the created universe. I mean, they are beyond human comprehension. I mean, His ways are past finding out. I mean, God is incomprehensible, Zophar is saying. So Job, you can never hope to have a comprehensive grasp of Him. So what do you think you're doing, Job, by pleading your blamelessness and saying there's no reason for God to be punishing you in these ways? You can't know God, so you can't say something like that. Back in chapter 9, Job said that he wanted a day in court so that he could vindicate himself before God. And now in verse 10, Zophar suggests that such a court appearance would be Job's undoing. Look at verse 10. If he, speaking of God, passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? Job, he says, God is not only the judge, but the investigator, lawyer, and jury as well. And God has the power to imprison or lock you up and bring you to court. And when he passes sentence, no one can hinder him from doing it. No one can turn God back. I mean, who can protest against His actions? Job, you wouldn't stand a chance. And not only does Zophar attempt to remove from Job the hope that a day in court would prove him innocent, he also becomes abusive. Look at verse 11. For He, God, knows worthless men. When He sees iniquity, will He not consider it? So he's saying, look, God sees through people. He reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows worthless, or it could be translated deceitful or useless. So God knows worthless or deceitful or useless men. God knows who's wise and who's foolish, who's pure and who's sinful. And when He sees sin, Job, He's not going to overlook it. No, He's going to take every sin into account. And Zophar's point is that God knows sins that Job either doesn't remember or just flat refuses to acknowledge. You know, Job may not want to admit it, and his friends may not be able to detect it. But Zophar wants Job to know that God has discovered something wrong in Job's life. And since God has passed judgment on Job, Job surely must be guilty of some sin. And then Zophar says something that's just terrible. Look at verse 12. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. The word stupid comes from a Hebrew term that means to be hollow or empty when used of a person. I mean, it refers to someone who's empty-headed, like our word airhead today. And so Zophar is calling Job an empty-headed man, an idiot, an airhead, who has as much chance of becoming wise and having an understanding of God as a wild donkey has of giving birth to a human being. Now, just take a moment And try to imagine yourself there, I mean, sitting at the city dump on the ash heap, covered in sores from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. You've lost everything. You know, your health, your wealth, all your children. You haven't been able to sleep. You can't eat. You're running a fever. Everything being said is demoralizing and condescending. You could say you're kind of in the ring with your critics for the third round of this first cycle of dialogues, and things are getting worse by the minute. And then now of all things, you're called an empty-headed idiot from this clown who himself can't connect the dots. I mean, think about that. I mean, earlier in the book, it was said of Job that he was the greatest man of the East. And the Bible says that he was blameless, feared God, turned away from evil. And in light of all of that, I'd say that Job was neither guilty nor ignorant of God. But you need to understand that when people like Zophar make their statements, they don't work with facts. They're not concerned with facts. All they want is the opportunity to put you down because you're not doing what they believe you ought to be doing, or you're doing what they believe you should not be doing. Zophar wasn't interested in facts. He was only interested in wrongly applying his wrong theology to Job because he was so sure he had it all right. One commentator wrote, "How sad it is when people who should share ministry end up creating misery. How tragic that these three friends focused on Job's words instead of the feeling behind those words." A Chinese proverb says, "Though conversing face to face, their hearts have 1,000 miles between them." How true he said that was at the ash heap. And even though Zophar said that Job was a stupid man with no understanding, I mean, what a thing to say to your friend who's just suffering and clinging to life. But even though Zophar said that Job was a stupid man with no understanding, Job knew much about God. In fact, I think it's safe to say that he knew much more than Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz did. But certainly Job did not know God exhaustively, because no man will ever know God like that. I mean, there were secret things that God withheld from Job, including why God had allowed such waves of pain and suffering to suddenly crash into his life. But what true knowledge of God Job had enabled him to trust God for what he didn't know about him. And what Job did know about God enabled him to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What he did know about God enabled him to say, "And shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Zophar was so wrong, so incorrect in his assessment of Job. Job wasn't a stupid man. He wasn't an airhead. He was a man who knew God and loved God and served God, but he was a man who had literally everything except his wife taken away from him. And he was in the deepest despair, suffering incomprehensible pain and agony. And he was crying out like we would, "Why?" And if God's wisdom is so deep and so high and so long and so broad, how is it that Zophar could understand it and have all the answers? You see, Zophar didn't recognize the limitations of his own knowledge of God's working. Therefore, he presumed to understand the reason for Job's suffering. I mean, his basic theological perspective, Zophar's basic theological perspective, was there's no mystery in Job's situation at all. God is sovereign. God is just. Job is a sinner. And that's why Job is suffering. And he should be thankful that he isn't worse off. What Zophar failed to do was to implement his own doctrine. Because if God is truly beyond our understanding, and he is, then we have to concede that there are reasons for suffering beyond those that we can perceive. You know, one of the lessons we learn from the book of Job is that our theology must not try to be clearer about God than God is about himself. And that's where so many people get into trouble. Because they want to be able to explain everything so that it all fits very nicely into their little systematic theology package. And we should have good theology and we should be, you know, systematic in our theology. But we can't make everything in the Word of God and everything about God fit into a nice, neat package into our, you know, systematic theology, because God is bigger than that. One man said this is where so much fundamentalist religion goes astray, as it seeks to pin things down that are unpinnable, to systematize truths that by nature are unsystematic. You see, there are things in Scripture we don't know and understand. There are things in Scripture that we cannot explain. There are those deep things that belong to the Lord our God, and we have to be okay with that. We have to be able to say, I don't know. I don't know how it all works. And loved ones, we don't know how it all works. And we have to recognize that we cannot explain it all. I mean, sometimes answers are just not possible. So in our theology, we don't want to try to be any clearer about God than God is about himself. And it's absolutely okay to say, I don't know. I don't know how that works. I can't explain that. But I know that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that God is wise, and that we can trust him. I know that the deep, deep things belong to the Lord our God, and that's okay. And now, once again, in verses 13 to 20, Job is exhorted by his friends to repent. Zophar's message is essentially the same. It's the same as Eliphaz, same as Bildad. Your problem, Job, is sin, and the one and only cure is repentance. And so now Zophar calls on Job to take the necessary steps to demonstrate true repentance, and he assures Job that in doing so, he's going to bring the blessings of God back into his life. But if Job wanted those blessings, he had to get them on Zophar's terms. One commentator wrote, Zophar is tempting Job to bargain with God so that he can get out of his troubles. This is exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. Doth Job fear God for nothing? Satan asked. Satan accused Job of having a commercial faith that promised prosperity in return for obedience. If Job had followed Zophar's advice, he would have played right into the hands of the enemy. But Job did not have a commercial faith that made bargains with God. He had a confident faith that said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That doesn't sound like a man looking for an easy way out of difficulties. Job did not understand the Lord's reasons, said C.H. Spurgeon, but he continued to confide in his goodness. That, he said, is faith. And so Zophar gives four specific steps of repentance that he believed Job must take if Job was ever going to know forgiveness from God. Verse 13, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. So first of all, Job must prepare or devote his heart to God. It's speaking of the fact that Job needed to commit himself to living his life in a righteous way. And second, he said that Job must stretch out his hands toward him. No doubt this is referring to stretching out his hands toward God in prayer for forgiveness. And then in verse 14, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. So third, Job must put away the sin that was in his hand. No doubt a reference to the hidden sin that Zophar was sure was there in his life. Fourth, Job was not to let any injustice dwell in his tents. Probably a reference to tolerating sin within his family. And this was Zophar's simple solution to the very complex issue of Job's suffering. And this false solution, you know, this repentance was based upon the false assumption that Job was under the discipline of God for his sin. And Zophar then went on to assure Job of the blessings that would be his if he repented. Verse 15, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, or it could be translated shame. You will be secure and will not fear. So in contrast to his present miserable condition, Job would be, if he would repent, he would be able to hold his head high again. He would become secure and be without fear. Verse 16, you will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. So by acknowledging his sin, Job would be enabled to forget his misery. And that word misery is used in Job to speak of the dreadful consequences of sin. So if Job repented, he'd remember all of this as waters that have passed away. In other words, it would all be like water under the bridge, you know, long since passed. Verse 17, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. So, Job, you repent, your life will be brighter than noonday. In other words, it's going to be shining with happiness and hope, and the darkness of sorrow is going to be like morning. It'll be gone, Job. And verse 18, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. So if Job repented, he would be secure because there would then be hope of a bright future. He could look around him, see his troubles gone. He would take his rest in safety and security. And then following his repentance, you know, God would restore him. There would be complete restoration. And he says in verse 19, you will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. So if he repented, Job could lie down and sleep and be confident that no one would make him afraid. Men would be at peace with him, unlike what Job had experienced at the hands of the Sabians and the Chaldeans. All men would be at peace with him. Many would court his favor, you know, admiring him rather than attacking him. They would hold him in high esteem. He'd be restored to that place that he had before this great trial hit. And then Zophar ended his speech with a warning in verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last. So Zophar was indirectly calling Job wicked. And he was warning him that in the end, his sin would bring about his death. If Job failed to repent, Zophar is telling him that God would end his wicked life. And so according to Zophar, if Job would do these four things, he'd be blessed. If Job didn't repent, he would die. It was just that simple for Zophar. And so we could summarize Zophar's speech this way. It's time to put a stop to your talking, Job. You want a day in court? I wish God would come down now and tell you exactly what you are, and he would silence you. And quite frankly, Job, you wouldn't stand a chance. I mean, God doesn't need an investigation to find out what you are because he knows. And you'd find out very quickly that you got off very lightly. So listen to me, Job. There's only one thing. Only one thing, only one remedy, you need to repent. So Job, repent, put away the sin that's in your life, start living a righteous life again, then you'll be a new man without shame, you'll forget all these troubles, life will be brighter, there'll be hope in the future, you'll lie down without fear, and you'll gain your own popularity back. You just need to repent, Job. But if Job had repented, it would have demonstrated that his obedience was truly based on God's blessings rather than his unwavering trust in God in spite of the circumstances. I mean, Zophar was right that the life of faith in God is based on a repentant heart and obedience. I mean, he was right that God blesses his people with hope, security, and peace, but like his friends Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar was wrong in not understanding that God allows unpredictable and what seemed to us to be unfair suffering for reasons not known to us. He was wrong in presuming that the answer for Job was repentance. As one commentator said of Job's friends, they misapplied the most precious truths and the most edifying of doctrines, turned wholesome food to poison, pressed upon their friend those half-truths which are sometimes the worst of untruths. That's exactly what they did. Zophar was a health and wealth preacher. He was a health and wealth preacher with a credit card religion. And what I mean by that is, you know, you just key in your numbers by doing good works. You know, God just opens a divine bank and then you get all you want in life. You know, it's that sort of religion. But that sort of religion is biblically impoverished. It is theologically ignorant. And its fruit, as we've seen in Job's three friends, is a sharp tongue and a self-righteous spirit. One man said, while he correctly acknowledges the infinitude and greatness of God and urges Job to understand such truths and realize their implications, he then exhorts Job to fall in line. Arrogantly, he assumes he knows something that Job isn't willing to admit. He's keeping his sins a secret, and Zophar is bound and determined to expose them. And then he says, we Christians can be terribly judgmental, assuming we know why others are going through hard times. Furthermore, we can paint with too broad a brush as we criticize folks because it seems like they're implicated by the sins of another. We need to stay with the facts, not allowing ourselves to yield to suspicions and jump to false conclusions. It is unfair to see someone as guilty because others around them have failed. The overarching message in this, guard against judgmental generalizations. Zophar would have been wise to get his facts straight before he took on a man as faithful as Job. How much better it would have been for him to disagree with his two frowning colleagues and speak in defense of Job's integrity. But unfortunately, people like Zophar rarely break ranks. And it's true. And you know, I admire Job's fortitude. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that Job didn't cave in and say, well, you know what? Maybe you're right, Zophar. I mean, you're saying pretty much the same thing as Eliphaz and Bildad, so maybe you're right. And I'm not going to disagree and fight you on this one. No, I'm glad Job didn't do that. Because he had nothing to repent of. He would have played right into the enemy's hands. You know, these three men were wrong in what they were saying. They were wrong in how they were applying it. And so I'm glad that Job trusted God and didn't give in, even though he didn't understand what was going on. And this strong rebuke of Zophar is met by an even stronger resistance from Job. In chapters 12 to 14, we'll see Job's response, but we'll begin looking at that next week. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see, it's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for
behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.